Our confessional portion this evening is taken from Canons of Dort, chapter 2, and reading articles 2 to 4. So, having spoken about the justice of God, now we talk about his justice and mercy. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And finally, Article 4, this death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only real man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and moreover, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Hebrews 10. And verses 1 to 25. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we've been looking at the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort, and speaking about the subject of what does the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ achieve? What does it actually do? What happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And more particularly, how does that affect me, the sinner? And of course, that was a question that was debated hotly by the Arminians as on the other side, the Reformed Church. And the Arminians' attitude was, well, Christ died on the cross, but he died for everybody. In other words, he didn't have anybody in his mind that he was dying for, but he died for all the world in general. And who does it affect? Who did he die for? The sacrifice of Christ, who did it affect? Their answer was, anyone that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone that in and of themselves, without the help of God, accepts the gospel by faith, then they draw from that pot of grace, as it were. They draw from that. And so all the emphasis was on man and his decision. Whereas the Reformed Church said, no, the Lord Jesus Christ had the believers in mind. It's the elect that he died for. And their sins were paid for fully on the cross. And therefore, they need no more sacrifice, as this chapter is telling us. So Christ died for the elect. And they are the ones that God draws to him. We reminded ourselves of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, which is only a few days before the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and charged and crucified. You would think that that would express his intent very clearly and that there would be no problem with this issue. But they didn't listen to that. Their idea of free will and their own choice was so dominant that they ignored what Jesus clearly says in this chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, where he speaks about the fact that those God had given to him, as he said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And then he says this, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I mean, if anything makes it clear, it's that I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And so that's what the second head of doctrine is all about. We call it limited atonement, not because Jesus' death on the cross had a certain amount of value and no more. No, we say it's limited not in the sense of its worth. It's limited in terms of its application, It's limited to the elect, all those that God chose before the creation of the world to do everything necessary to forgive their sins and to bring them to himself. But the struggle right at the beginning of this heading, because it doesn't immediately go to that question, it sets the ground preparatory work first. And so it's talking about the justice of God and the mercy of God, and how those two characteristics of God both are met, both are fully active. The one does not cover up the other one. In other words, the love of God does not swallow up his justice. And the justice of God doesn't squash the love of God. In other words, God is just, and so he can't pardon anyone because he's a just judge. Right? God's attributes are always active, and they always act in harmony with one another. So the love of God never thinks, if we can speak in those personification terms, the love of God never says, I've been rejected, I've been set aside, right? That I have no input, as it were, and the justice of God dominates. No. And neither does the justice of God think, oh, the love of God is so mushy and so, all-embracing that justice, I'm out the window. No. Absolutely not. No attribute of God is ever set aside. And that's what our catechism brings up when we lay out the sins of each and every one of us, and we can't do anything about it because we have this sinful nature that we are inclined to all evil. And so the catechism puts into the mouth of the catechumen this question: but isn't God merciful? I mean, you're telling me all this bad news, but isn't there any mercy with God? And the catechism says the same thing in the canons of Dort. It says, yes, God is merciful, but he's also supremely just. So don't think that God is going to sweep it under the carpet and say, oh, no big deal. No, God will never say that. His justice will never, never say that. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it doesn't pit God's mercy against his justice. They equally work together. And that's what we have in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the justice of God shown, and at the same time, we have the mercy of God shown. And they're perfectly in unison with one another. The justice of God is seen by the fact that God pours out his full wrath upon our sins, even as we saw this morning in Isaiah 40. You pay double for your sins. God has not short-circuited his justice. It's been fully satisfied. So there we see the Son of God suffering on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the mercy of God is seen in the fact that you and I are not on the cross. We're not hung up. The Lord Jesus Christ is. There's the love of God. That instead of punishing you, his Son took your place. I mean, which one of us would be willing to do that? Give up one of our children for our enemies? We'd think that person was terrible. We'd say all kinds of nasty things about that parent. Why would they ever do that? And for this criminal over here, do it for them? No wonder John chapter 3, verse 16 puts it that way. God so loved the world. Can you believe it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who in their right mind is ever going to do that? Who's ever heard of that? But that's the mercy of God. And that's why we're so glad in our creeds to confess. We say it so quickly and pass on. But it says, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But what that entails is very true, that God's justice was met. And so it's that groundwork that is being laid before we actually get to the cross and talk about limited atonement. So first of all, why do we need it that way? Why do we need this plan of salvation? Why all the justice and love and they have to act together? Why do we need that? Well, first of all, because of man's helplessness. We're in deep trouble. We view ourselves as respectable and pretty, you know, astute, but we have no idea when God looks at us and looks at our condition, it doesn't match with the way that we think of ourselves. I mean, who thinks about themselves in these words? There's none righteous, no, no one. Anyone that has dreams of getting a grade A before God, think again. Think again. No one does. No one passes. No one comes anywhere close. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And to top it all off, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you, and that's me. That's the whole human race. That's God's verdict. Now, we don't think of ourselves that way. We think we're pretty good. But this is the truth. This is God's report card for all of humanity. That's the way God looks at you. That's his verdict. So on that basis, what are we going to do before God? How are we going to be acceptable before God if that's what we are? All like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's our reaction. Given, as this week we're going to celebrate, given all God's goodness towards us in terms of the creation, in terms of life, in terms of strength, and the abilities that God has given us, in the light of all of that, for hundreds and thousands of years, the world has witnessed that, we don't turn to him. We don't humble ourselves. We get more and more proud. We get more and more self-confident that we have technology, we have knowledge, we can do anything that we want to. Looking at the world all around us doesn't seem to have had much impact upon life in this world. Wars and rumors of wars. Atrocities of one nation against another. And within one nation, of one citizens against another citizen. We're no better than other countries in that regard. Enough murders and crime takes place in this country as it does in other countries. Why? What do we share in common? Human nature, that's what we share in common. We have the same nature as they do. Maybe we live in better houses, better conditions, better healthcare and everything else, but the heart is the same. Is the same. No nation can look down at another nation. Because, as I say, we have the same nature. And so given that, what are we going to say to people? To somehow reject that? Somehow ignore the justice of God? I mean, would you think it would be a good idea that if a criminal is our a relative and they come to us, they've committed a crime and they come to us, do you think it's good for us to harbor that person and say, yeah, we'll help you become a fugitive, we'll protect you, just flee from justice, we don't flee from the police so you don't get caught? Is that a good way for us to say? I mean, people do. People do. But to flee from justice and think that that's going to help us, that that's going to be okay. I mean, even sinners know that's not going to work. I mean, what would we want them to do? Well, confess to what they've done. Face the consequences of what they've done. No use hiding, being a fugitive all your life, even on an earthly level. But in terms of our relationship to God, where exactly are you going to go? I mean, where are you going to hide? Psalm 139 makes it very clear. There's nowhere that we can go beyond God's reach. He knows exactly where we are. Never mind putting monitors on your feet. He knows exactly where you are, exactly what you're thinking. No, there's no escape from him. And this notion that, oh, yeah, we've done wrong things, but now we're going to start being good, and so everything should take care of itself. Really? Someone's committed murder, and you tell them just be good from now on, everything's taken care of? That makes sense. No, in fact, we continue in our sin. We continue in our sin. And so even when we're fugitives from God, we continue to break his law. And we're helpless to do anything about it. In the sense that we have a sinful nature and we're inclined to all evil, and that's what we do. That's what we do. So we're in trouble in terms of God's justice. We can't escape that. And many, of course, get caught up by even the justice system of this world. That comes from God, by the way. Civil governments are to restrain evil. And so they punish evil. But we are sinners and we continue to sin. Every day we sin. And so we minimize sin, like people do with respect to the civil government. They do certain things and they just justify it. It's okay. Some excuse. But no, you're breaking the law. And in terms of God's law, no one gets away from it. And it's a severe judgment. The wages of sin is death. So you're racking up all of this judgment from God by continuing to sin, continuing to reject him, continuing to go against his law. Justice is going to be served. God's justice is going to be served. In this world, people get away with it in terms of civil justice, and they're never caught. But that's not the case with God's justice. Everyone's going to be raised, as we've looked at a couple of weeks ago. Everyone's going to be raised. Everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The books are going to be opened. There's nothing going to be hidden. There's nothing that you've done that you're going to be able to hide under the carpet. Everything is going to come out. Absolutely everything. Every idle thought, every idle word, every action of yours is going to come about. I can assure you at that point, no one will argue against what the Bible says about our human nature. No one's going to be lifting at their voice and say, well, I was a pretty decent guy. Not when everyone sees what you've done and what you thought and what you did. No, no one, absolutely no one will lift up their eyes, because we know ourselves. We can present a certain image to other people, but we know in our own hearts who we are. We know what we think. Paul speaks about that in Romans 7. He said, when he seeks to do good, he ends up doing bad. I mean, there's a resolution that we have, right? I'm going to be good now. And of course, Christians have every reason to do that, right? To be good, because God has been so good to us in terms of forgiving our sins. But even we fall down. Even we fall and sin. Let alone unbelievers. No, we continually do that. And we, if we're honest with ourselves, we see that we cannot overcome it by strict rules of what we're to do and how we're to do it. That we just discipline ourselves and we'll be able to live a life that is acceptable before God. No, we're absolutely no chance. No chance. And we have that clearly revealed in the scriptures, all the way from Adam and Eve, of course, in the garden, being everything given to them, God's presence, God's fellowship, and they sinned. And then if we look through the patriarchs, same thing. We look at when he calls a nation to himself, the same thing. How often did they not go astray? All the time, doing what was right in their own eyes. And at the same time, worshiping God, but as I said this morning in Isaiah, not from the heart, not according to his word. So there's this corruption that we have to come to terms with. And so when we're thinking about eternity and we're thinking about our relationship to God, then don't throw justice aside and think we can just step around that. No, that has to be addressed. When people speak about other religions, how is it that sins are forgiven? Tell me that. That's what I want to know from them. How are my sins, that are many, and yours are the many, how are they dealt with? How did the other religions tell us to do that? Well, they tell us to follow certain rules, certain steps. Some go as far as to say, well, as long as our good outweighs our bad, then we'll be fine. I've got no chance if that's going to be the guideline. No chance. That's saying 51% of the time I have to be good. Somehow that's going to cancel out the 49 that I did bad. Well, our justice system on earth doesn't follow that pattern, does it? Every time somebody comes before court, they don't weigh all the good that you've done and the bad that you've done and say, okay, you've done more good than bad, you're free. They don't say that, do they? So why would we think God would do that? Why would we think that God would compromise his justice when we're standing before him and we've done all the sin and we've rejected him, i.e. the character that we have that's described in Romans 3? How is anyone going to stand before God and have a hope of being received into heaven on that score? No. If it's dependent on you and something that you have to do, there's absolutely no chance. Absolutely no chance. We are sinful. We are corrupt. We can do no good. And therefore, as the Bible says itself, all our righteous acts, never mind all the sinful ones, plenty of them, but if you have some that you are prize, that you think you're really good, let's bring them up. And this is what God says about that. Your righteous acts before God are like filthy rags. So what you are putting your hope on, God's going to throw to the side. Because they're tainted. They're filthy before him. So there's God's justice. It's going to be satisfied. It's not going to be set aside. Doesn't matter who you are, how you argue. Doesn't matter what nation you're from. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Everyone's going to face that. So the question is, if God is just and his justice is always active, then where's the hope? Where's the hope? And how can God show mercy then? I mean, we're all guilty before him. And it's not just one thing that people might debate. It's all of our life. It's all of our actions. So we're guilty. It's just open and shut case without anyone having to argue anything. We're silenced before God. So if that's the case, how can God show mercy? Then there's no hope. But that's where the scriptures come with a gospel message, that God has mercy upon us. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And what is that? Well, it's God's undeserved love and favor towards us sinners, which is what we have in Hebrews chapter 10. All these people that he's talking about are guilty beyond doubt. And God comes and shows them mercy. He did it in the Old Testament by bringing sacrifices for them to offer before him when they sinned. But that was only the first steps. It was just illustrations, types and shadows of what he was going to do. So when they sinned, they were to bring sacrifices before God. They were to lay their hands on the animal that they were offering. And then that animal was killed. Blood was shed, presenting to us that the justice of God is being met. It's not being thrown aside and God's love overpowers us and mercy overpowers us. No, God's justice is satisfied. Our salvation goes through the door of God's justice. It doesn't avoid it. And so in the Old Testament, as I said, you had sacrifices. And people offered them over and over and over again. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, there's a mercy of God. But it wasn't shown in its fullness. Why? Because the sacrifice had to be repeated over and over and over again. If that was the full remedy that God provided, we wouldn't need more sacrifices. Our consciences would be sanctified. But no, he says, those sacrifices are a reminder of our sins. Every year they had to offer sacrifices, not only your personal sins that you've done, but as a nation they had to bring sacrifices before God, guilt offerings for the nation. But it was a means of bringing hope to the people that God was providing a way to show mercy, to forgive sins, and yet his justice be satisfied. I mean, God could have just told the priest, look, when people come to you, like confessionals we have in the Roman Catholic Church, when people come to you, just say your sins are forgiven. Just make sure they're sincere about it, but then just say your sins are forgiven. But he didn't do that. I mean, all the blood that could have been avoided, all the animals, the sacrifices, and everything that it entailed, God chose that rather than just say, oh, you confess that you did something wrong, okay, you're okay. He didn't do that. Because he didn't want his justice to be compromised. And so it was through sacrifices, through death, through the shedding of blood. And God provided that ever since the Garden of Eden. But what was it pointing to? So it's pointing to the real display of God's mercy in his Son. That's what Hebrews is saying. He did it in those ways in the Old Testament, but they were all pointing forward to the real mercy of God and the real satisfaction of God's justice being done through the sacrificing of his own Son for our sins. That's where our forgiveness comes from. It's not that God swept it under the carpet. It's not that God says, I know I'm just, but I'm just going to set that aside for now. No, God's justice is never set aside. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came, as he said, you weren't pleased in the sense you weren't satisfied, your justice wasn't satisfied with the offerings that were done in the Old Testament, because they could never take away sin. They could never appease the justice of God. No killing of animals could ever do that. No, they were pointing forward to the real sacrifice that did meet the justice of God, which was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He stood in your place. He suffered on the cross what you and I would have suffered for eternity. As I said this morning, if we don't have a personal interest in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't see it in that way, then we really don't understand the cross. We don't understand the cross. If the cross doesn't give us peace and assurance that all my sins have been dealt with before the very justice of God through his death on the cross, then we don't understand the cross. When you have doubts, when the devil assails you with your sins and says, you're never going to get to heaven. Are you kidding me? I mean, just look at your life. It's always like that. No way is God going to let you into heaven. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that you need to turn your mind to and say, no, devil, you're wrong. You're right, I'm a sinner. You're right, I'm corrupt. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered every sin, the penalty of every sin that I've committed. And he said on the cross, it is finished. And God the Father said of his Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the fact that he raised him from the dead is testimony that God accepted his sacrifice and that it was sufficient for all of our sins. And as I said at the beginning, there, both the justice of God and the mercy of God come together in this beautiful way in the gospel. And so that's what we want to present to people. That's what we want for ourselves. That we want to have that intellectually understand what God has done. And as I said, not just in theoretical terms, but personal terms. As I said, how can we walk around this world and live our lives and have no connection with God, no serving him, no presenting this gospel? How can we say that if we believe that? You cannot. You cannot. Somebody did something great for you, you never stop speaking about it. As I so often have shared with you, my dad had a real difficult health condition when he first came to England, and the doctor that treated him, and he survived. After a year, he survived. Every year when we came to England, when we joined him, every year he would send my brother and myself downtown to take a bottle of, I don't know what it was. We never did taste it. We just gave it to the doctor. But we delivered it to the doctor. Every year he would do that because he was so grateful that this doctor treated him and he, my father, could see his family again. But the Lord Jesus Christ did much more than that. He gave his life for you. There's no way that we can forget that. There's no way that that should not affect how we live, how we relate to others, and how we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. No, our God is just and holy. And at the same time, he is merciful. But not in a way that does damage to either attribute of God. And that's what we find then in Hebrews 10, that Jesus himself comes, a body thou hast prepared for me. Human nature, so I could suffer that penalty for sin and provide for us righteousness in a way that the justice of God was perfectly met. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all of your sins and all of my sins are brought out into the open and unbelievers are expecting that we are going to be sentenced to hell with them and God takes us into heaven, there's no complaints that are going to come from them. They cannot raise complaints against God. Why? Because they will see that the justice has been done. Every sin was paid for. God didn't treat us in a way that his justice didn't affect us. It wasn't applied to us. It was. Everything about us is going to come up. And the justice of God will be seen to have been done for each and every one of the elect. And Romans 8 speaks about that. That's why it can speak that way and give us comfort with that scenario that we're talking about, because no one is going to be able to bring a charge. It says in verse 33 of chapter 8 of Romans, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So here we are, God's elect, a judgment day. All of our sins are exposed. And the justice of God declares us then that this is a penalty for those sins. And now the question is, what's going to happen to them? If we are taken to heaven, as we will, you can think that, oh, someone's going to raise a finger and say, well, wait a minute, I was sinful and I've been sent to hell and they're sinful and you're taking them to heaven. That's not justice. What about their sins? Why are they being punished? And this says, who is it that's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's the judge and always does right. Who is going to condemn us, the elect of God? Christ is there. The very one that took our place, the very one that suffered for every sin that we've committed on the cross, he is there to testify to the fact that justice of God was done and he did suffer for our sins. So God's justice is not compromised as we are taken to heaven. No, it was absolutely fulfilled to the fullest extent of the law. Now he said, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Have no fears about the judgment of before God. When you stand there, your sins will be brought out. Our only hope and comfort is going to be the mercy of God that satisfies the justice of God. All sin is going to be punished. And unbelievers will stand there and their sins will also be brought up. But then they're going to be sent away to face the judgment of God. Why? Because the gospel, they trod underfoot. They ridiculed the gospel. They wouldn't believe. The Lord Jesus Christ died for them on the cross, but they wouldn't believe it. They crucified the Lord of glory. They mocked him when he was being crucified. They'll have no excuse before God. You heard the gospel and you trampled it underfoot. I sent my son to bear your sins and you mocked him and crucified. So God's mercy was operative. But you turn your backs on it. Now people of God, when God acts, he always acts in accordance with his whole being. And so our salvation is absolutely meets the justice of God. And at the same time, it does so through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And through his sacrifice, we don't perish, but have everlasting life. That's the only hope that we have. But God has declared it throughout the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. People of God, we can't just preach about the love of God and ignore God's justice. Ignore what they've been saved from. Ignore what they would have suffered for all eternity. We have to include both. But people don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to raise sin. They just want to talk about love. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful life. No, then you are ashamed of your God. You're ashamed of the justice of God. No, we should not be ashamed of anything that our God does or any of his attributes. No, God has acted consistently. His love, his justice, that's why we have the gospel that we have. It's not a declaration by God, forget about these sins, I'm just going to sweep them under the carpet. No, God, our God is not like that. He's just in everything that he does. Your salvation is secure because it meets every requirement of the justice of God. And yet, he shows his love and mercy. That's the message that we have for the world. That's the message that you need to have in your heart so that you can have peace and assurance and confidence in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've done for us. It is beyond what we can imagine. You did that for us. Even while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, you gave your Son to bear our sins in his body on the cross. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would always be the foundation of our joy and peace with you and assurance of eternal life. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that the devil can do nothing about it. He can't change it. He can't rob us of it. He can't pick holes in it because it is solidly founded in your being and in your actions. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless these wonderful truths to us so that they will strengthen us this week in terms of how we live in gratitude to you and how we seek to spread this glorious message to those that are perishing all around us. And Lord, that we would not discriminate whether they are our friends or whether they be our enemies. We will show them this glorious gospel and call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us today. Thank you for enriching our lives. And we pray that our lives would honor and glorify you. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal, number 438. 438.